Good evening. It's that weird time, I'm telling you. Don't know if I should eat dinner before we come or after. I want to start out with a trivia question. Which of the disciples boasted that they would never deny Jesus? All of them. Isn't it fascinating that you can read the scripture so many times and then you'll just see a detail you've never seen before? Mark just read that passage in Matthew, and after Peter boasted, "I will never deny you," and it said, "and all the disciples said the same." That means John was there, "Yeah, I'm not going to deny you, Jesus." Thomas was there, "I'll never deny you." We always think it's Peter. They all did that. And they all scattered. How many of them were there when Jesus was arrested and taken away and tried and brought before this council and that one? They were all gone. They all denied Jesus in some way. They certainly didn't stick beside him. So I just found that to be a fascinating detail. I'm like, I've read Matthew 100 times in the last 24 years. Never noticed that. We're going to talk about denying Christ tonight. Denying Christ or confessing Christ. That is going to be our passage. And you can turn to Luke chapter 12. And while you're turning there, I will give you a few announcements. The women's ministry Monday night, what time is it on Monday night? Usually? 6:30. It is canceled again this week. Mark Wade, maybe Cheryl Wade, have the coronavirus. So they are quarantining right now. Mark definitely does. He got tested positive. Cheryl, I don't know if she's tested yet. But they obviously are not going to have people over anytime soon. So, do not show up there Monday because you will be turned away. But it will resume, from what I understand, on February 22nd, which is a week from tomorrow. That's what she said in the email. My wife's shaking her head. Still up in the air. We'll let you know. Yes, check your email and Facebook page because you will be notified that way. But I did double check my email because I'm terrible at doing announcements. And it did say in that email where she told me that they were tested, here's the schedule, here's what I want you to announce. So that's why I was doing it. It did seem suspect to me that they would be meeting already next Monday. But the next time they do meet, whenever that is, whether that's February 22nd or March 1st, I guess, it's going to be a sort of discussion on 2 Peter chapter 3 and a summary of 1 and 2 Peter, which the ladies have gone through. And then whatever the week is after that, whether it's March 1st or March 8th, they're going to start a new series on worship, John MacArthur's book on worship. So, also, Bible study Wednesday night, my house, 6:30. We've been looking at difficult passages in the Bible. It's been a great study, I think. We hope you can join us Wednesday night. None of us have the coronavirus, so we invite you to come. And then again, men's breakfast, February 27th, so that's the last Saturday of February. It's going to be at the Buck residence, and we're going to have a time of fellowship. I'm going to give a message to the men, and we're going to have breakfast together. So keep that in mind, February 22nd, 27th, which is the last Saturday of the month. Any prayer requests this evening? We've transitioned from afternoon to evening in my thinking. Any prayer requests before we begin? I will lift you up before the beginning of our service here. Any updates on Addison? Oh, good. We want to pray a lot of grace in Addison's life and in the Buck household. So we will pray for that. Anyone else? All right, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we know from the Scriptures and from our own hearts that we are a fickle people, that we can be bold in certain moments, Lord, when we're amongst our people at church and we can talk about Jesus and we can feel a certain kind of boldness in that, and yet we can go out into society and all of that seems to vanish. And I can imagine Peter and the disciples in the presence of Jesus having such a boldness. They were in the presence of their master, and yet once those mobs came with the torches and the soldiers, how quickly they cowered in fear. And as we look at our text this evening, Lord, in Luke chapter 12, about denying or confessing Christ, may we, Lord, learn from those things. May we consider the weight of these things. May we ask you even now for a particular boldness to face the things that we may face in this present age. I pray, Lord, that this message tonight would be faith strengthening, convicting, heavy, yet with hope, that we would not be as people without hope, but that we would also discern the times and know what we are being called to do in a world that is hostile toward your disciples. We ask, Lord, for your grace tonight, Lord, as we are all just beset with weaknesses, Lord. We have short attention spans. We tend to wander in our thinking. And it's this time that you have ordained that we be captured by the Word of God, that we be sitting under it and hearing from you. And so I do pray for grace for the hearer tonight, and of course, grace for the speaker. Bless our children as they go to children's church. I pray that they would hear the voice of Jesus, that they would believe on the one whom you have sent, Father, that they would possess the Holy Spirit of God, and that they would be used by you in this life to give you glory. From beginning to end, in all that we do, we ask for your grace and your blessing. Why don't you take a moment in the privacy of your own heart and ask the Lord to speak to you this evening? What good news it is, Father, that we can come to you on the merit of Jesus Christ alone, on his sacrifice, his sin-atoning death, his perfect and blameless law-keeping life credited to our account, a transaction that is only possible by faith. And Lord, it is his name we pray, and we believe that you receive us because of him. Amen. The children are dismissed to children's church. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. I'm going to read verses 1 through 12. We are only going to focus on verses 8 and 9 this evening. Luke chapter 12, verse 1. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, Jesus began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, You are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Did I forget to pray for Addison? Okay, I'm just going to pray for her right now. Father, we do lift up Addison Buck to you. We thank you that you have a plan for her. We thank you that you are at work in her life. We thank you, Lord, that no affliction will overcome her that will not be by your gracious hand, in your gracious timing, because of your gracious plan. Lord, may we cling to those promises that we know, Lord, that you are sovereign, that there is not a sparrow that falls out of a tree anywhere on this earth that is not outside of your will. And yet, as we saw a couple weeks ago, Lord, you remember every single one. How much more those made in your image. So please bless Addison, Lord. Give her strength in her body. Cause her to draw near to you at this time, Lord. Give her a faith that abounds, that because of this affliction, she would have such a great faith, Lord, that she could look back on this season of life and see your gracious hands. We also pray for her household, Lord, that you would be compassionate toward them and give them strength, Lord, as they endure seeing one they love so much be sick. Please help them to discover answers, Lord. Please help the doctors to uncover what may be going on in her body. But most of all, Lord, may they just see your glorious face shining down in the midst of this trial. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When we think of Protestant reformers, there's really only a few names that come to mind. Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli. Those are kind of the three main reformers that we think of. But another name that should be added to that list is Thomas Cranmer. Cranmer was largely responsible for the spread of Protestantism in England. He was raised Roman Catholic, a very gifted man, brilliant. He earned degrees from Cambridge in logic, classical literature, and philosophy. From there, he studied theology and was ordained in 1520 and obtained a Doctor of Divinity degree in 1526. Now, this is all within the realm of Roman Catholicism, because not only was that his upbringing, but that was his theology. But he began corresponding with this new Protestant movement and became convinced through that correspondence that the Catholic Church was not the true church and that Reformed theology best reflected the Bible's teaching. Grace through faith in Christ. That was the gospel. He went on to work on a statement of faith called the 39 Articles, which is a document that defined the Church of England. It defined their theology. And his book on common prayer became the liturgy of that church and is still in use today in the Anglican Church. Cranmer not only upheld Protestantism in his writings, but he denounced Roman Catholicism as false. His main areas of disagreement were transubstantiation. This is the Catholic doctrine where the priest has the power to turn ordinary bread and wine into the literal body and blood of Christ. so that at every Mass, Christ is being sacrificed again on this altar. So he disagreed with that vehemently. He also opposed them in their doctrines of purgatory and priestly celibacy and the papacy. And it was around this time that the King of England, Henry VIII, wanted to divorce his wife Catherine because she failed to give him a son. A king needs a male heir to the throne. Catherine could not give him that. And so Henry wanted to divorce Catherine, and so he sent ambassadors to the Pope asking for an annulment for the marriage, and the Pope refused him. And because of this, King Henry broke away from the Catholic Church and declared himself a Protestant, head of the Church of England. That was his way around the divorce issue. He then married Anne Boleyn, who was supportive of the Reformers, and that led to the appointment of Thomas Cranmer as Archbishop of Canterbury in 1533. With the king as the head of the church in England, Protestantism flourished. However, when King Henry VIII died, his son Edward VI became king and was only 9 years old at the time. So here's this 9-year-old who becomes the King of England, and Edward was raised Protestant, and he was a true believer, it sounds like. And even under his leadership, Cranmer as Archbishop and Protestantism did very well. But when Edward died at age 15, Henry's oldest child, Mary Tudor, became queen. Mary, known today as Bloody Mary, aggressively reestablished Roman Catholicism as the national religion, and because of her religious zeal, she sought to persecute Protestant ministers, giving them a choice: recant of your Protestant beliefs or be burned at the stake. Thomas Cranmer was among those who were arrested. Imprisoned for almost 2 years, Cranmer was put in a cell with two other men, Hugh Latimer, Bishop of Worcester, and Nicholas Ridley, Bishop of London. Cranmer's trial was delayed, but his cellmates were tried and found guilty, and Cranmer was forced to be in attendance at their public execution. With both of these men tied to a stake, the pyre was set ablaze, and while Latimer, being quite old, died rather quickly, probably from smoke inhalation, Ridley suffered greatly. The fire repeatedly went out, and the flames burned only the lower half of his body. He was crying out for mercy to the Lord and to his executioners to add more wood. It was a gruesome and horrible execution. And maybe because Thomas Cranmer witnessed this man, his friend, die a slow and miserable death, that when word came to him that the Pope had declared him guilty and he would also be executed, that Cranmer recanted his Protestant beliefs. This is what he wrote: "I, Thomas Cranmer, late Archbishop of Canterbury, do renounce, abhor, and detest all manner of heresies and errors of Luther and Zwingli, and all other teachings which are contrary to sound and true doctrine. And I believe most constantly in my heart, and with my mouth I confess, one holy Catholic Church visible, without which there is no salvation. And I therefore acknowledge the Bishop of Rome to be supreme head on earth, whom I acknowledge to be the highest bishop and pope, and Christ's vicar, unto whom all Christian people ought to be subject." And it's much longer, and I just condensed it, but he goes on to explain that he fully embraces transubstantiation, he fully embraces the pope as the head of the church, he fully embraces purgatory, and all of those things that he once had fought against. His confession, his written confession, was immediately printed and distributed, and it was a great blow to the Protestant movement in England. It also became a great shame to Cranmer because he had dishonored his Lord, renounced the true gospel, all because of the fear of death. But even though he abandoned his Protestant ways, it was not enough for Queen Mary. She hated Cranmer because of his promotion of Protestantism in England, and she hated him because he had been instrumental in the divorce between King Henry VIII and her mother Catherine, and so in her bitterness and desire for vengeance, she appointed him to death despite his confession. She wrote an order to Dr. Pole, the newly appointed Catholic archbishop, to prepare a sermon to be preached immediately before his martyrdom at St. Mary's in Oxford. The archbishop visited Thomas Cranmer the day before his execution. Cranmer, who once dressed in the robes of a minister, was now dressed in torn, dirty robes, which were intended to humiliate him. And Dr. Pole instructed Cranmer that he must publicly confirm his written confession before the people. So the day arrives when he is to be executed. A huge crowd of clergy and politicians and university officials and spectators filed into the church. Cranmer was placed on a platform opposite Dr. Pole, where he explained why Thomas Cranmer was still going to be executed even though he recanted. And then Cranmer was instructed to speak. And he bowed in silence for several minutes, praying fervently to God. And when he got up, this is what he said. He said, "And now as I come to the end of my life, whereupon hangs all my life past and all my life to come, either to live with my Master Christ forever in joy, or else to be in pain forever with the wicked in hell, I shall therefore declare unto you my very faith, how I believe, without any concealment. For now is no time to mislead whatsoever I have said or written in times past. First, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And I believe every article of the Christian faith, every word and sentence taught by our Savior Jesus Christ, his apostles and prophets in the Old and New Testaments. And now I come to the great thing which so much troubles my conscience more than anything that I ever did or said in my whole life, and that is the setting abroad of a writing contrary to the truth, which now here I renounce and refuse, as things written with my hand contrary to the truth which I thought in my heart, and written for fear of death and to save my life. All such documents which I have written or signed with my hand since my degradation, wherein I have written many things untrue. And forasmuch as my hand has offended, writing contrary to my heart, therefore my hand shall first be punished, for when I come to the fire, it shall first be burned. And as for the Pope, I refuse him as Christ's enemy and Antichrist with all his false doctrine." His statement caused such an uproar that he was immediately removed from St. Mary's Church and taken to the stake, where he would be burned. One eyewitness testimony stated, "Fire being now put to him, he stretched out his right hand and thrust it into the flame and held it there a good while before the fire came to any other part of his body, where his hand was seen of every man sensibly burning, calling out with a loud voice, 'This hand hath offended.' He removed it from the fire without crying out in pain and keeping silent. Its form was blackened and unrecognizable. As soon as the fire got up, he was very soon dead, never stirring or crying all the while. J.C. Ryle, writing some 300 years later, said of Thomas Cranmer, "Of all the martyrs burned during Bloody Mary's reign, strange to say, none at the last moment showed more physical courage than Cranmer did. Nothing, in short, in all his life became him so well as the manner of his leaving it. Greatly he had sinned, but greatly he had repented. Like Peter, he fell, but like Peter, he rose again." Cranmer's account is one of church history's most extreme examples of what it means to confess Christ. While he did falter for a time, he did not fall, and he went to his death with dignity. And while most of us will probably not have to suffer and die at the hands of an apostate church, we are all called to be disciples in a hostile world. We are all called to confess Christ before men. And the question that Scripture calls us to consider this evening is, will you remain committed to Christ when the pressure is on? Will you continue to live for Jesus and confess Him before men when it becomes dangerous to do so? When everything is on the line, will you confess Him or will you deny Him? Look at your Bibles as we read again our text this evening, Luke chapter 12, verse 8. Jesus said, "And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." Now, just to review what we've seen thus far in this chapter, we saw Jesus was addressing religious hypocrisy at the end of chapter 11, and he warns his disciples that this is a sin that spreads like leaven, and that they and we are to beware to not fall into that. And we saw that the root sin of hypocrisy is the fear of man. The fear of man is when you put other people's opinions as higher than God's, and so you put on a kind of religious show so that people think well of you, even though none of that is fooling God. And we saw that you and I can fall into that kind of pattern just by the fact of not letting other people in the church know who we really are. And we keep our life hidden because we're afraid of what people might think of us if they knew the truth. We were then told that the solution to the sin of fear of man is to fear God. We are to fear God rather than man, and this is especially true if we are being threatened, because the point Jesus made was, all they can do is kill the body. But God can destroy both body and soul in hell. And so, dying for Christ, confessing Christ before men, is really the true test of faith. Will you confess Him or will you deny Him? As we move through the Gospel of Luke, we see time and time again that following Jesus comes with a price. We have a modern gospel in our day where the church makes it seem really easy to follow Christ. Pray this prayer, come up to the front, be baptized, and you know what? We hope you live for Him, but if we run into you 20 years later and you're not, well, at least you asked Jesus into your heart all those years ago. We really want you to live for Him, but, you know, so that's the modern gospel. Like, we just want you to pray the prayer, we want you to get baptized. But as you go through the Gospels, you see that Jesus time and time again calls them, they must lay down their life for Him. It's not about just making an intellectual assent to certain facts. It's about being willing to lay down your life for the one who laid down his life for you. Take up your cross. Follow me. And so Jesus, what he does here is takes his disciples to that final day. He takes the disciples to that day when we will all stand before the judge, and he shows them how much is at stake here. Life in this body is very short. Fearing God and walking in his ways and confessing Christ before men has eternal consequences, and this is what we see here. Now in Luke it says, before the angels of God. He says, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. Now Matthew's version says, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. Luke says the angels of God. Matthew says my Father in heaven. It's all the same event. I don't know why there's a difference there, but this is the day of judgment when we stand before this great throne and we are to give an account. It is the same scene we see in Revelation 3 verse 5 where Jesus says, the one who conquers will be clothed in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Same event. And what you and I need on that day is an acknowledgement that we belong to Jesus. That's what we need. What you and I need on that day is an advocate who stands in our place and on our behalf and says, this one is mine. That final day is the theme of many of the parables that lead us to consider that final day. Jesus wants us to think about that day. And so some of the parables have two consequences. We're either going to be rebuked on that day where Jesus says, depart from me, or we're either going to be welcomed on that day where Jesus says, enter into the joy of your master. There are two and only two possibilities when we come to that final day, and what we need is a word of affirmation from Jesus. So how do we ensure that we have that word of affirmation? He tells us in verse 8, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. True disciples of Christ will acknowledge Jesus before men. The hypocrite will not acknowledge Jesus before men because his faith is false. And his faith is for selfish gain. And once the pressure is on, he will turn away from him. This doesn't mean true believers can never waver, like Thomas Cranmer or the Apostle Peter, and fold in the midst of danger. But it does mean that our lives reflect a pattern, and that pattern is one of acknowledging Christ before men. Now, what does it mean to acknowledge him? If you have the King James Version or the New American Standard, it says, whoever shall confess me. The Greek is homologeo. Homos means one and the same. Logos means word. And so it means to say the same thing. It means to agree in one's statements with, to acknowledge, or to admit the truth of a thing. So acknowledging Christ is agreeing with Christ. It's confessing his person, his works, his teaching, his lordship. It means that the Christian has the same worldview as Christ. It means you are in absolute agreement with what Christ says and what Christ does. It doesn't just mean a mental agreement with a set of historical facts, but a presentation of Christ through how one lives. This means Jesus calls us to live for Him in view of others. That means there are no undercover Christians. There is no spiritual secret service. According to Jesus' own words here, there are no faithful disciples who keep their faith to themselves. Have you met people who say, "I don't talk about religion, it's personal"? Well, you cannot be an obedient Christian if that is your attitude, because Christians are to live openly and boldly for Christ in this world. We are to confess Him before men. And so I ask you this evening, do you confess Him before others? Do people in your life outside the church know that you are a Christian? Do they know that Christ is the center of your life? It shouldn't be the case that your coworker says, "Hey, Joe, we've been working together for 12 years now. I didn't know you were a Christian. I didn't know you go to church. Really? You?" That would be a strange thing for a disciple of Christ, because the faith that Jesus calls us to is neither private nor personal. We are saved to live to the glory of God and to make Him known by putting Him on display through our works and by our words. And we are called to tell people what Jesus said and what He requires of humanity. Now, this is a big statement that Jesus made. I mean, our confessing of Him before others is related to Him confessing us before God? I mean, this sounds big and weighty. Now, remember the context. He just got done talking about the fear of man. He says we are to fear God and we are not to fear man. But don't we fear man? I mean, isn't our reluctance to confess Christ before others this very thing? Don't we all succumb to the fear of man in some degree? Ed Welch wrote a book a number of years ago called "When People Are Big and God Is Small." Now, you don't even have to read the book to just understand what the book's about, right? When people are big and God is small, isn't that a picture? And you all know what it's talking about. And he says in that book, we fear people because they can expose and humiliate us. We fear people because they can reject, ridicule, or despise us. We fear people because they can attack, oppress, or threaten us. These three reasons have one thing in common. They see people as bigger, that is, more powerful and significant than God. And out of the fear that that creates in us, we give other people the power and right to tell us what to feel, think, and do. Isn't that true? Haven't you found that to be true? I said in a sermon a couple weeks ago, the fear of man causes us to have 1,000 masters instead of just one. Because we are submitting ourselves to everyone out of fear. Have you ever felt ashamed of the gospel? Have you ever felt ashamed of Jesus? Isn't that a horrible thing? I remember one time, it was probably 2 years after I was saved. I was in the printing industry and I printed a couple thousand gospel tracts, and this band that used to tour around the country, I used to follow them. They had this big following. They came to San Diego and I was going to go to this concert, and go and pass out these gospel tracts in the parking lot. And this is a big crowd. I mean, they go there early. It's an all-day party. It's like a swap meet of immorality. It really is. It's like a circus. And everyone's drinking and getting high, and I'm walking around passing out these gospel tracts, and I come across a car, and it's a bunch of my old friends, my old party buddies. And all of a sudden, I felt this wave of embarrassment come over me. And they were like, "Hey, man, what are you doing? What are you handing out?" And I was like, "Oh, hey, guys, yeah, take one of these." And I'm just cringing, just waiting for their reaction to what it says on that card. And they start reading it, and one by one, they're shaking their head, and they're handing it back to me, and I just felt so small. It's like what they thought of me was so important to me in that moment that I walked away from there, and I felt about 2 inches tall. Now, I didn't deny Christ, but I understand the pressure of wanting to be esteemed in the world's eyes. I understand the pressure of wanting everyone to like me, and here I come with a message in the midst of your party that you must repent because your behavior is offensive to God, and that's not going to get them to like me very much. The church, over the last 30 years, has really worked hard to try to get the esteem of the world. But we will never have the esteem of the world because the message that we promote is not the world's message. And I think we're rapidly moving into a time when the church is going to be persecuted by this culture. I mean, we came out of many years of a quasi-Christian society, okay? It was very common for people to be in church on Sunday. We have moved out of that into a almost fully secular mindset in the world today. I mean, this culture has embraced secularism and all of their anti-Christian doctrines. We have just elected the most radically pro-LGBT and anti-traditional family administration in our nation's history. And our new president has already said within the first 100 days that he takes office, he wants to protect transgender people from discrimination, and he specifically stated discrimination from religious institutions. He said in an interview that he is going after institutions that use religion as a cover for bigotry. And so he plans to move forward with the Equality Act. This means you will no longer be allowed to express your Christian convictions about sexual morality in the culture, in your business, in your place of employment. This means Christian institutions will no longer have the freedom to require its employees to hold to the Bible's sexual ethic because it will now be called discrimination. This means that there will be legal grounds to prosecute Christians in various fields like bakers and photographers and wedding chapels and Christian schools and on, all for not affirming transgender people, homosexuals, whatever else is going to be added to the LGBTQIA+ alphabet. And it's continuing, it's getting longer as the years go by. It's staggering to think what's the next thing that they're going to propose that we must embrace and applaud. Age of consent. Certainly they would go after pastors who preach the Bible and what the Bible says about sexual morality. And so essentially this Equality Act that the president wants to push through is going to give people of faith an ultimatum. change your faith-based practices or face government punishment. It's coming. The transgender movement is the latest golden calf that the culture demands that we bow before. But we mustn't, and we are to uphold the Word of God, and we are to tell people what Jesus said about these things. That this new cultural morality, where there are no boundaries, is sinful, and that those who practice those things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. That's what he said. It's not unloving to tell people that. It's the most loving thing that you can do. Your sin is going to send you to hell is the most loving thing that you can do, but it comes with a price. And maybe, I can't see the future, this is speculation, but maybe in the 21st century, this means the church at best is going to lose its tax-exempt status because it will not waver in this area, or at worst, fines or imprisonment or the closures of churches. I don't know. But I could see how it could happen. Can't you? When they start bringing in these kinds of legislative things that take away our freedom to believe what God said? And if you think I'm crazy, look what they're proposing in Canada, where if you do not use a person's preferred pronoun, you could be fined or arrested. Or in London, where street preachers have been arrested for just preaching what the Bible says about sexual morality. And the question is, who will you stand with? Will you deny Christ in that day? Because part of denying him is denying what he has said. Listen to what he said two chapters ago in chapter 9, verse 26. Jesus said, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words," don't miss that, "whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." So when Jesus says, "whoever is ashamed of me and my words," means you cannot say, "I am a Christian," and then reject what Jesus said on certain subjects. You can't follow Christ and ignore what he says about marriage and family and sexuality and gender, all because it's not culturally appropriate. You also cannot have Christ and the world's version of Christ. You know the world has a version of Christ. You can't have that version of Christ because it's a false Christ. The world's version of Christ judges no one and has nothing to say about whatever you do. There are entire denominations that have embraced the world's version of Christ. In fact, my wife and I went away for a couple days to celebrate our birthdays that fall in the same week, and we were driving up to Pismo Beach, and we stopped in a little town called Los Olivos on the way to grab a coffee. And because of COVID, you can go to these coffee places and get something to go, but you can't use the restroom. And so we wanted to use the restroom, and so he said, "There's a church a couple blocks up the street, and you can use theirs." So we went up to this church, and it was St. Mark's Episcopal Church. And if you know anything about the Episcopal Church, they have abandoned the gospel many, many decades ago. In fact, there was a marquee outside the church, and the marquee read, "Welcome to St. Mark's in the Valley. These doors are open to people of all faiths or no faith at all. Come in, rest, seek, go in peace." And what I was thinking was, rest? How? Seek what? Peace from whom? if you can have no God or any God, how could a person find such rest within a church that believes absolutely nothing about anything that's important? And if you read their statement of faith on their website, you will find you can be an atheist, a Buddhist, an Eastern mystic, you can be a Satanist, and you can be part of their church. You can receive communion, you can be baptized, and you can participate in all of their activities, and you don't have to believe any of it. Or you can be living in any kind of lifestyle you choose, and they will never tell you to change. And that is the kind of church that the world loves. No historic Christian faith, no adherence to the Bible as the literal Word of God, no speaking about the sins that God condemns. Whatever you are, come and be part of our community. And while that gives the unbelievers all the warm fuzzies, oh, it just hits all the right spots, what it really is this church is denying Christ. They're denying Him. They're not confessing Him before men. They're not telling people that they must have a Savior or they are going to die in their sins. Jesus never said you can be part of His church if you're an atheist or if you're living in some sexually immoral relationship or if you're an Eastern mystic or Jesus can be one of many gods that you believe in. He spoke against all those things, clearly. And so this is a church in name only and has nothing to do with Christ. And in fact, it's the kind of false religion that Jesus is returning someday to make war against, if you read the book of Revelation. But it's the kind of church that the world loves. It masquerades as a place of acceptance and love, but really it's a gateway to eternal damnation. It's a pathway to hell that encourages people along the broad road. Keep on going the direction you're going. But it's the kind of church that the world loves. And so when you are in the world and you are speaking the truth, guess what? You are going to be hated for His name's sake. Didn't He tell us that already? Now, this is just me thinking ahead, but I have little doubt that unless God sends a revival to this land, the cultural tide has shifted so much in a bad direction that you and I will be punished in some way for not conforming to the cultural standard of immorality. This is just my perception of the future. I don't know what's to come. God could send a revival. We could be on the cusp of the greatest age of the church that the world has ever seen. I don't know these things. But Bob Dylan once said, you don't have to be a weatherman to know which way the wind blows. And it seems like the wind is all blowing in the same wrong direction. And you and I are going to stand up in the midst of this society, I think, and say, this is what God has said about that. And they are going to say, you are a hateful bigot. But we are to confess Christ before men. That means we must speak the truth about gender and marriage and family and sin and hell and righteousness and a Savior who came to deliver us from the judgment to come. This is what Martin Luther said about what it means to confess Christ. He said, if I profess with loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. That means we need to stand up in those moments, in those important moments, to speak the things that God has spoken. It means to stand up for what He said. It means we do not bow down to the idols of the culture, because that's what it is. It's an idol. What we're seeing in our day as the people of God is not something new. Read through the Bible. Read through the Old Testament. Read Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were forced to bow before the idol and they wouldn't. Don't think, oh, that was back then. We don't have idols anymore. Oh, yes, we do. The sexual revolution in America is an idol without a statue. And we as the people of God are being called to bow before it. And if we don't bow before it, we are going to be punished. Maybe not the fiery furnace in Nebuchadnezzar's day, but something. And I must say, does this mean that the LGBTQAI+ movement is our enemies? They're not our enemies. Our enemies are spiritual. The Bible calls us to make war against the true enemies, which are those spiritual entities that are keeping all of these people blind. And we are to pray for these people. We are to plead with these people. We are to point them to a Christ who can deliver them not only from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin, so that they can be free. So when I speak this way, I'm not saying we have enemies out there, go get them. I'm saying we have a people to reach, and we are to confess Christ to a people who are hostile towards what this book says. A day may be coming when you will have to choose who you will follow, Christ or the culture. Will you be hated for Christ's sake? Will you stand with Christ on that day? Will there even be enough evidence that you are a Christian? This is our calling, beloved. It's not an easy calling. God has placed us in this time, in this day, by His design, to be a light to this dark world. This is not happenstance. This is according to the very particular plan of God. And the question is, will you and I, in this day, be faithful? Will we confess Him or will we deny Him? Let us pray. Oh, gracious Father, the message we have is such good news, but it's hard to hear. And I pray, Lord, that we in this day, in this age, would have a supernatural kind of boldness in the workplace, with our friends, on social media, that we would have a lifestyle of confessing Christ before men, not fearing men, what they will do to us, not fearing that we may lose a friendship, not fearing that we will have people unfriend us on Facebook or be mean to us the next time we see them, but Lord, that we would fear You above all others, and that we would see that eternity hangs in the balance. We pray that You would revive Your church, O God, that You would put a fire in us, that You would put a supernatural boldness within us, Lord, that we would look for opportunities, that we would make opportunities, that we would confess You before men. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Our closing benediction also has us consider that final day. This is out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul says, "Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus, make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And all his saints on earth said, Amen.